Today we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark as we work our way through passage by passage. Our focus this morning will be on chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, but for context, we'll start back in verse 38, and we'll then continue on a little bit into a couple of verses from chapter 13. As we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And in his teaching, he said, that is, Jesus said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Consider that in detail last Lord's Day. Now we come to our main text for this morning. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.' And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you this morning to look upon us and deliver us, for we do not forget your word. Be our advocate, we ask, and redeem us and give us life according to your promise. Lord, we know that your mercy is great, and so we ask you now to give us life according to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The text before us is fairly well known, and the interpretation is viewed by most as being fairly straightforward. In this view, this text is about commending a widow for how she approaches giving and then calling us to imitate her ways. That said, an alternative reading held by a minority of interpreters has also been kicked around for the last 40 years or so. And it, too, has some persuasive exegetical arguments for it and is worth considering. In this alternative view, this text is less about commending the widow and more about condemning the scribes and the temple leaders for how they're handling finances and then calling us to reject their ways. Well, most commentators, it seems, want to choose one interpretation or the other. As I often do, I sort of want to ask, well, why can't it be both? There are good arguments for both interpretations, and the interpretations are not, so far as I can tell, mutually exclusive. Instead, they seem even more to complement one another. And so we'll consider how this text applies to us personally, and then also to us as a congregation. We'll consider both Jesus' commendation of the widow and also his condemnation of the religious leaders. And as we do, what we see here is that Jesus calls us both as individual Christians and as a church to give sacrificially of our finances and of ourselves, just as he has done for us. I'll say that again. Jesus here calls us both as individual Christians and as a church to give sacrificially of our finances and of ourselves, just as he has done for us. Let's break that down together. First, we see here that Jesus calls us as individual Christians to give sacrificially of our finances. Now, that's not a particularly popular topic, but that's what our text is about this morning. It's one of those passages you turn to as a preacher and you realize, okay, you're not going to be smothered with thank yous necessarily in the narthex after the service. But take a look at verse 41 as we start. We're told that Jesus watched the people putting money into the offering box. Then we're told that many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small coins, which make a penny. In the Greek, Mark explains that this widow gave two lepta. These were the coins of the least monetary worth that were in circulation. For his Roman audience, Mark then explains that two lepta makes one quadrans. A quadrans is 1/64 of a denarius, and a denarius is about a day's wage. Now, we, of course, have a very different standard of living, but even so, if you try to convert that to our terms using our average daily income, the amount she put in was about $3.75. And after this woman puts in her $3.75, Jesus gathers his disciples to himself, and he directs their attention to her, and he says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, Jesus' words here raise a number of questions for many of us. First, we may want to ask, is Jesus calling us all to give away everything that we have? This text is often sort of read that way, but Jesus never actually tells us here to give away everything that we have. And ordinarily, Jesus did not call on people to give away all of their money and possessions. He really seems to have done that only once, and that was with a rich young man. And in that case, he didn't tell him to donate all his money to the temple, but to the poor. Along with that, earlier in Mark's gospel, in chapter 7, Jesus denounced the practice of designating to God funds that people should have instead been using to care for their elderly parents who were in need. So as we consider these different teachings that we find throughout Jesus' ministry, we want to ask, what does the Bible actually call us to when it comes to financial giving? And before we get into the details of that question, let me make just a few disclaimers. First, if you're visiting with us and you're somewhat new with us, I want to tell you this is not a topic that we talk about often here. You can ask around. I'm sorry you came on sort of a weird Sunday where we are coming to this topic. We preach here through whole books of the Bible, section by section, and the sermon is then on whatever text is next. That means that we haven't had frequent sermons on this topic. I think the last time I preached on it was in 2023 when we came to a passage about giving in Deuteronomy. But it also means, as we follow this format, that when we come to texts that might make us more uncomfortable, we don't skip them either. Our text this morning is on giving, and so that's what we're going to talk about. Just so you know, again, especially if you're new, I'm not paid on commission here. My salary is not linked to giving levels, and so even if this sermon leads to people just giving money to the church like crazy, that will not increase my salary. Second, for our members and our regular attenders, I'll just remind you again that I have no clue what any of you give. That information is never given to me, nor do I ever seek it. So as I speak on this topic, I don't have you in mind specifically, whether you give a lot or you give a little. Because I don't know. I'm simply applying in general what the Lord calls us to here in this text and also in the Bible as a whole. And what we see in the Bible as a whole is that God's people, those who follow the Lord, are called on to give sacrificially, with the tithe ordinarily serving as a floor for their giving. And what is a tithe? Well, a tithe is 1/10 of our income. In the Bible, the tithe first shows up all the way back in Genesis 14, when Abraham gives a tenth of the goods that he's taken in to Melchizedek, the priest of God. In Leviticus 27, God establishes a law in Israel for his people to give 10% of their income from the land to the Lord. In Numbers 18, God then connects the tithes to the ministry of the Old Testament's equivalent of ministers, the priests and the Levites. And then in Deuteronomy 14, God describes three things that the tithe should ordinarily go towards. First, the support of the ministry of the priests and Levites. Second, to provide for the needs of the poor and the vulnerable, including the orphan, the widow, and the immigrant. And third, to provide for the corporate life of God's people. In their context, this especially meant the gathered festivals and feasts of Israel. Ministry, mercy, and the life of the church community. 10% of their income from the land was to go towards those needs. And as we read on in the scriptures, we see that God took this command seriously. So seriously that in Malachi 3:8, God says that when his people withhold their tithe, they are robbing him. It was true that the New Testament doesn't repeat this command in detail. But Jesus does seem to affirm it in Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42. And the early church, rather than seeming to reduce this command, seems to actually go beyond it, giving more than the tithe required in passages like Acts chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So the Bible calls us to give sacrificially, with the tithe, 10% of our income, ordinarily serving as the floor for our giving. Jesus did not overturn this biblical command, but he seems to affirm it. And in passages like this one, the one before us this morning, he calls us to give sacrificially, perhaps over and above the tithe, to give until it truly is a sacrifice for us. Now, saying all of that often leads to some questions for folks. First, where should our tithes and offerings go? To begin, primary in our giving should ordinarily be our financial support of our local church. The church is supposed to be the center of our ministry and of our spiritual community. But with that said, while your local church should be central to your tithing and giving, your tithes and offerings don't need to go exclusively to the local church either. As we said, giving in the Old and New Testament went to ministry, to mercy, and to the life of the church community. Some of that was local. Other funds went to needs that were further from home. Some was given directly to those in need, it seems, and other funds were given through the institutional church structures. God calls us to think through wisely how we'll distribute our tithes and offerings. A second question that comes up for some is, what if I'm in a place right now where giving 10% just seems impossible? And here I think we can be prone often to all-or-nothing thinking, as if we either need to give 10% or there's no real point in giving at all. But that's not the answer. As Paul reminds us, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so if you're a follower of Jesus and you're not really giving consistently to the ministry that serves, to a ministry that serves his kingdom, then start by giving cheerfully what you can give right now. Maybe it's 5%, maybe it's 2 or 3%, maybe right now it's just 1%. Whatever it is, start somewhere. Start there, but don't stop there. Make it a goal to increase that giving as you're able and to work yourself up towards a tithe of 10% or maybe even something beyond that. Then there's a third question that some of us should be asking, but probably aren't. What if for you, giving 10% isn't really that big of a sacrifice? Tim Keller talks about this in his book, Ministries of Mercy. There, Keller begins with an extreme example. The Christian who makes $1 million a year, he says, and gives a simple tithe of 10% and then spends $900,000 a year on their own home and wardrobe and possessions is not, Keller argues, living out the kind of sacrificial giving that Jesus and the Bible calls us to. Because again, tithing isn't a ceiling. It's ordinarily meant to be more like a floor. And passages like our text this morning and many others show us that Jesus calls us to give in a way that is truly a sacrifice. And of course, you can make far less than $1 million and still be able to give more than a tithe to kingdom work. For a little bit of perspective, if your household income is above around $90,000 a year, then you make more than most households in Tacoma. If your household income is above $150,000 a year, then you make more than around 75% of people in Tacoma. If your household income is above $200,000 a year, then you make more than almost 90% of households in Tacoma. If you're doing better than 75 to 90% of Tacoma, then you're doing pretty well. And Keller, in his book, and Jesus in our text, would seem to suggest that you might be able to give more than a simple tithe. And if that suggestion bothers you, then you might be missing Jesus' point here in this passage. Jesus' point here and elsewhere when he speaks about money and giving isn't to impose a flat tax on Christians. It's not to present us either with a sort of subscription system where you try the church for free at first, and then if you really like the product, you can bump up to the premium edition by paying. The tithe is not primarily a business model. Rather, in how we give, and in what we give, Jesus is most interested in our hearts. That's what we see in this passage. That means that if you, like the widow in this passage, don't have much to give, Jesus is not primarily concerned with how your giving can help the bottom line of the church. The entire universe belongs to God. He's not dependent on you. Instead, Jesus is primarily interested in what your giving reflects about your heart. If giving just $3.75 is a sacrifice for you, like it was for this poor widow, then God sees that as a tremendous gift, as a sign of your love and dedication to him. He doesn't scoff at your 2 leptas. He rejoices. He even, we see here, calls others over to marvel at your love and devotion. That's what God is interested in. And so do not be ashamed if your offering is necessarily modest, because God delights in your sacrifice as a sign of your love for him. But the same dynamic is also true then if you have significant financial means. God isn't primarily impressed by how much your giving might increase the bottom line of the church or of some other ministry you give to. God's primary concern, Jesus reminds us here, is whether you love him enough to give until it's a real sacrifice, to give until it significantly impacts your lifestyle. In this passage, Jesus is calling you to give in a way that is truly sacrificial. That doesn't mean you have to give everything away, but it probably means that you should be giving to kingdom work at a level where there are things that you want, or things that you want to do, but you can't have them or you can't do them because of your dedication to giving to the kingdom of God. And some of you, I suspect, do that. You do it faithfully, you do it quietly, you do it so unassumingly that I and others don't even know that you're doing it. But others of you, I suspect, need to re-examine how you use your money, and whether you're truly giving sacrificially, or whether you're more like the rich people of this text, giving out of your excess in a way that doesn't actually mean you have to forego anything that you really want. When it comes to our finances on an individual level, Jesus is calling us to give sacrificially. He's calling us to give in a way that we will feel, to give out of love and devotion to him. That's the first thing we see here. But second, and along with that, I would also argue that Jesus is calling us as individual Christians to give sacrificially of ourselves. Tithes and offerings to God in the Bible are not just charitable donations. Tithes and offerings in the Bible are more often seen as something like tribute to a king. And as such, they're meant to be symbolic of our giving our very selves to God. And this idea seems also to be at work in our text this morning. As one commentator argues, the final words of verse 44 could be paraphrased, "She laid down her whole life." God is not primarily interested in your money. He calls us to give sacrificially of our finances, that's true, but that's meant to be just one part of something much bigger, because he also calls us to give our very selves to him. Now, that means our devotion to him in acts of prayer and worship, that's true. But it also means giving ourselves in acts of service. It means giving of our time and efforts in ministering to others, whether volunteering in a formal ministry or serving someone in need in a more organic way, or probably doing a bit of both. It means making all our resources, our time, our energy, our hearts, our minds, available for serving God and others. God is not satisfied if you just write him a check. He wants you. He wants you to lay down your life for him and for others. And so beyond just your money, do you tend to be generous or stingy when it comes to your time, or your energy, or your mental engagement, or your emotional engagement with others? God calls us to give sacrificially of ourselves to him for the purposes of ministry and mercy and the church community. That's part of what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What parts of yourself or your life have you maybe been holding back from him? We're reminded in passages like this that Jesus calls us as individual Christians to give sacrificially not only of our finances, but also of our very selves. These are the ways that Jesus commends the widow as an example to us. But as I said at the beginning of this sermon, there's also another reading of this text which I think we need to consider. This reading focuses on what Jesus here is saying about the leadership of the temple. And given the context, it would actually be kind of weird if Jesus wasn't critiquing the religious leadership here as well. For the 62 verses leading up to these four verses, Jesus was doing battle with the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And then if we look ahead, we see that for the next 37 verses that follow these ones, Jesus will continue to declare judgment on Jerusalem and its leaders. It seems a little odd that in the middle of 99 verses focused on Jesus' conflicts with the leaders of Jerusalem, Mark would just sort of drop in four verses here that have nothing to do with that. But then in the immediate context, I think this becomes even more clear. In verse 40, right before our passage, Jesus denounces the Jewish leaders for devouring widows' houses. And then in the very next verse, Jesus draws our attention to a widow whose finances are being completely absorbed by the temple. Then, in the next passage after this one, Jesus declares judgment on the temple buildings, which may have been built with the very kinds of funds just given by a widow like this. In other words, this text isn't just about what we do with our resources as individuals, but what the church does with its resources as an institution. Because the church, too, as an institution, is called to give of its resources sacrificially to those who need them. In this passage, the church, the temple leadership, took much from this widow and gave her little, so that in the end she was left with nothing. She came to the church with maybe enough money for lunch. She left completely destitute with nothing to live on. But the Bible tells us that she, who was in such need, should have left with more than she came with. The Old Testament repeatedly calls on God's people to care for those in need, highlighting the fatherless, the foreigner, and the widow as key examples. The New Testament continued to emphasize this call. Acts 2 tells us that in the Jerusalem church, those who had wealth were selling their assets in order to provide for those in need. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, saying to them that as a matter of fairness, their abundance should be used to care for the Christians in another region who were in need. That there may be fairness, he wrote, adding, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. In other words, the local church is supposed to be a place where the resources God has given his people are not only given generously, but they are then also distributed in a just way, where the church uses what it's given to sacrificially serve those most in need. The church should be a place where everyone gives sacrificially. But then of what's given, those who are most in need should walk away with more rather than less. The church is supposed to be a place where various resources are received and then allocated according to God's priorities and God's commandments. And this isn't just about money, though it certainly includes that. It's about all that we do. We see this in so many forms of ministry that we're called to as a church. We see it when our church, which has more financial resources than churches in so many other parts of the world, gives of our finances from our budget to help ministries around the world that are in need. We see it when our American church, which often has abundant ministry training and theological resources, sends ministers and missionaries and teachers to parts of the global church who lack those resources. We see it when we partner with local ministries as a church, contributing our resources, whether it's from our budget or from volunteers among us or in providing the use of our building in order to help those local Christian ministries as they serve those who have great spiritual and material needs in our area. We see this calling for us to be a church that gives to those in need at work when we serve our community by providing diaconal assistance or ESL classes or evangelistic outreach or other things that would bless our neighbors. But it's not just about our church sending resources out. It's also about how we use our resources among ourselves. This shows up in obvious and important ways like diaconal assistance. But this dynamic of the church giving according to people's needs with God's priorities in mind plays out in ways that we often don't even notice, ways we might just take for granted or assume. Consider one example. A wealthy congregant may end up giving 10 times as much to the church as a congregant experiencing financial hardships. That means, in a sense, among other things, that that wealthy congregant is paying 10 times more of each pastor's salary than the financially challenged congregant is. But of course, that doesn't mean that the financially challenged congregant gets 1/10 of the pastor's care or attention compared to the wealthy congregant who gave. Not at all. Again, we may take this for granted, but that is one more way that the abundance of some supplies for the needs of others. Professional counselors ordinarily need to charge by the hour. Pastors, of course, don't. That's in part because the church uses the abundance of some to make such spiritual care available to all who need it. More broadly, no matter how little someone can give, they're warmly welcome to come to the church and to receive the same things as a much wealthier Christian would receive among us. Participating in the same worship, hearing the same sermon, being invited to the same small group. Their children receive the same Sunday school lessons and get the same loving attention from our volunteers, because our volunteers give of their time in that way. And if that family has spiritual needs, an elder or a women's ministry leader or a small group leader can be available because they are willing to give their time to those who need it. Or a pastor can be available to them as well, to walk alongside them, to care for them, of course, free of charge, because those who could gave of their finances in the offering so that such spiritual care could be available to all. And that's then what should have happened to the widow. She should have received from the abundance of others, even as she gave sacrificially herself. It's what God calls his church to do, both among ourselves and in our community. We are called not to be self-serving, but other-serving, reaching out to love and care for those most in need. Jesus calls us both as individual Christians and as a church to give sacrificially of our finances and of ourselves. Of course, as we reflect on that, that sounds in many ways like a pretty hard calling. And in some ways it really is. But in other ways, it's kind of not at all. Because as great a calling as it is to give of ourselves like that to God and to others, it pales in comparison to what God has already given in order to serve us. God often asks for just a portion of our income. God often asks for just a portion of our time and effort. God often calls for some of what we have. And then ordinarily, he still leaves so much of our time and money with us as a gift for us to enjoy. But when God himself came to us in Jesus Christ, he held nothing back from us. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He who was rich became poor for our sake, so that we might become rich in him. He who really had the most legitimate right to life and peace instead shed his own blood and gave up his own life, all to save us, all to provide for our needs. If we ever start to see ourselves as more entitled and deserving than others because we maybe have more money or a bit of intellect or a skill the market rewards at the moment or some other resource that we've made good use of, we need to remind ourselves that we are not entitled benefactors. We are not deserving winners, but we are poor and pitiable sinners. We are those who are in need of the greatest act of charity that has ever occurred if we are going to be saved from everlasting poverty and death. And when we had that great need, God did not hesitate to come himself to help us. God did not hesitate to give of his time, to give of his spiritual riches, to shed his own blood, even to give his own life, all for us. Brothers and sisters, we are the recipients of the greatest act of charity that the world will ever know. Let us marvel at what our God has done for us. And in response, let us not hoard the gifts that he's given us, but let us give just like he has. Let us give sacrificially from all our resources to show our love for our kind and generous God, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to fulfill our calling as the body of Christ. Amen.